Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Today, Danny Craig in studio with me. Danny is one of our Generation staff members, a young man who's really been extremely encouraging and helpful to the ministry for a number of years now. Danny, welcome. It's good to have you in studio.
It's good to be in studio. I'm here every week, and you don't let me into this room very often.
I don't. Not very often. That's right. For other reasons, and that is that we've got a few other guys that take this position, but both Steve Vaughn and Bill Jack are out of the state right now.
Yeah.
So
okay.
You are in state, so we just grabbed you, and we're going to
good to be in
interact on some of these important questions relating to young people.
Right.
In fact, every one of the stories,
and I'm one of those still.
You still are. You're very young.
I count.
You're newly married,
yeah.
And you're going to be a father. In fact, you actually are a father already. But
we're going to meet this child in 2 months.
Meet the child. That's right.
Yeah.
All right. Let's talk about these stories. The first of which came in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago, and featured an article in which they pitted pro-lifers against a Christian school that took a stance on a premarital fornication case.
Mm-hmm.
Evidently, a student who was a member of the student body and also the student council
mm-hmm.
turned out to be pregnant out of wedlock, and it was a huge scandal and a difficult scenario for the school. And evidently, the young woman was the daughter of the school board president, which made it even more complicated. But what happened was the school removed the young woman from the school council and prevented her from walking with graduates on discovering that she was pregnant outside of wedlock. So that was the story. And, of course, the New York Times, no friend of God, no friend of Christians or the church, and they took the opportunity to pit the pro-lifers against the school board.
Right.
The pro-life organization Students for Life argued that the young woman had made the courageous decision to choose life, and she definitely should not be shamed. Now let's talk about that just for a moment, because I think that opens up the issue somewhat for us that we might be able to understand this. The question of pregnancy outside of wedlock and the question of fornication, how the church ought to deal with this, is a difficult one, yet an important one, because it's increasingly omnipresent in the day
right,
in which we
right.
live. So shame is being seen as doing something dishonorable. Shame is bringing disgrace on your family or your church or yourself. Now, there was no shame in choosing life, and I think that's the point that Students for Life made, and we agree with that point.
That has to be made.
But I don't think that's the reason why the school prevented her from being involved with the school council. If she was married, if she had the child within the bounds of wedlock, then I doubt if they would have given her any of these things. Rather, it was the fact that she was fornicating outside of the bounds of wedlock that they brought these particular consequences to her. So there's shame in the fornication, especially when it besmirches the testimony, the Christian testimony of the woman, and especially as far as she was a leader for the other young women in the school. Titus 2 warns women to be chaste, lest the word of God be blasphemed. And when they're not chaste, then the word of God is at points blasphemed, and there is a certain amount of shame that surrounds that sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the point that needs to be made here. It seems to me that there should have been some humility or some sorrow for sin.
Yeah, you know, and I think one of the things that makes this complicated, it reminds me of what Jesus said, you know, those of you who are not guilty, cast the first stone. And so one of the things that we have to do is back up here and say, okay, what's going on with all the rest of the kids in the school? Is it just this one girl that's dealing with struggles of lust and sin? And what does that mean about how we need to deal with an entire culture? And how do we shepherd all the kids, not just deal with this one girl?
And oftentimes that's a case in which the rest of the school or the rest of the teachers, others within the administration are dealing with sexual sin as well.
Mm-hmm.
And if that be the case, they could probably not say very much for this particular woman.
Mm-hmm.
Some say that it would, you know, there are many cases in which kids fornicate and yet they get an abortion
mm-hmm.
and now there's no shame at all. So the encouragement is for the ones who are fornicating to keep their babies and to maintain the pregnancy. And so, again, the question is, should there be any shame? And I believe there ought to be some shame. And yet, there needs to be also some shepherding of the everybody involved in the present society that's dealing with sexuality, sexual sin at some level.
And at the end of the day, what you want in a school culture is a culture of repentance. You want a culture where there is accountability, where there is a sense that if I confess my sins, I have the hope and promise that we get in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us all from unrighteousness. That's the direction we want to go.
There's a pastor named Chad Ashby that wrote an article on unwed pregnancy is not a sin. and he's a Baptist pastor, is my belief, and he made 4 points, each of which I pretty much agreed with, and I want to interact with this a little bit because I think this will open up the issue even more for us. The first issue was that unwed pregnancy is not a sin in and of itself, and that's true in the sense that those who are pregnant are not, by their pregnancies, committing sin. Second point he made was the church should cultivate an environment of confession, which is a point you made. If there's no environment for confession, if we're unable to come forward and confess our sins, then usually there's a spirit or an environment of hiding sin, and that's not healthy at all for the church. The third point he made was that fornication is a problem. Fornication is a sin. The pregnancy not being a sin, but the fornication is a sin. He says, when we overlook sexual immorality but condemned unwed pregnancy, we spread Satan's lie. Fornication is fine, but babies are bad. And another good point there. And then the final point he made was that we must cultivate an atmosphere where all pregnancy is celebrated. And that's true. I think that all life should be celebrated, and all pregnancies should be celebrated in the sense that all life should be celebrated. But here are 2 points that are often missing in this discussion on unwed pregnancies. And these are the 2 pieces left out. The first is the child who's born without a father.
How does this affect him or her?
That's right. And I think we ought to remember that the child was conceived outside of the bounds of marriage. He's got a mother. He doesn't have a father, legally.
And there's a reason God didn't set it up that way.
That's right.
There's a reason that we want the normal nuclear family.
That's right. And I think we need to remind each other that fatherlessness is a problem. Fatherlessness is not a good thing. Now, granted, in a fallen world, in a world where we find disease, death, sin, and these sorts of things, oftentimes a child has to live without a father. But fatherlessness is considered to be a negative.
Mm-hmm.
It's considered to be not a good thing in Scripture. Now, the feminists say it's a good thing, but the Bible says it's a bad thing. Feminists are wrong on this point.
Mm-hmm.
So you can celebrate that a child is born, but a child without a father is a sad thing. It's a bittersweet thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to remember that. Otherwise, we're not just being honest.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be brutally honest. We need to acknowledge that there's something of a sadness about the condition under which this child was conceived and in many cases born as well.
You know, what we want from this situation is redemption. And there's a couple of things that have to happen for redemption to occur. And that is, first of all, there has to be a recognition of sin so that there might be repentance, so that there might be forgiveness and redemption. So when we gloss over sin, when we say, well, this really isn't really an issue, we're essentially saying no redemption's needed here. Jesus Christ isn't needed here. But when we are honest about the sin problem, and cultivate an environment in which we say, yes, we are sinners. What can Jesus do to help the situation? Then we're back on the track to redemption and fixing the situation.
Well, and that's what you're looking for, first and foremost, is humility and repentance. I think a willingness to acknowledge, to humble oneself, and to be willing to submit to the leadership,
mm-hmm.
whatever the leadership deems is the right approach to take mm-hmm. on this condition or this sin. The question remains, what does the school do? I think everybody needs to acknowledge that every Christian church needs to acknowledge that the church needs to do something. The church needs to say something.
Mm-hmm.
The school needs to do something. The school needs to say something. Evidently, the school has rules. You break the rules. There's some consequences for breaking the rules. And the school has a right to do that. Now, of course, we live in an age in which church discipline is not appreciated, and yet it's a value. It's important. 1 Corinthians 5 clearly teaches us that there needs to be some kind of church discipline in the church. A pastor told me a story a couple of years ago of how a woman in his church committed fornication on a Saturday. Would admit it Saturday night, call him up, ask for forgiveness, and then take the Lord's Supper the next day. He was gaining some counsel on this from other pastors, and they were telling him, yeah, as long as she's confessing, she can have the Lord's Supper. Well, this happened week after week after week.
It's a pattern here.
It was a pattern, exactly.
Yeah.
So she was not demonstrating repentance. She obviously didn't have a fundamental change of mind or heart towards the sin, and so she just demonstrated the same sort of sin pattern week after week after week. And so this pastor was receiving this counsel from other pastors. Oh, you know, you need to be gracious. You need to be merciful. She's confessing her sin week in and week out. Go ahead and give her the Lord's Supper with everybody else week in and week out. Well, she continued to fornicate on Friday or Saturday, and then she'd take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And that happened week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out. And finally, he woke up to the reality of what we call church discipline, or walking along, talking along, and accountability systems, whereby right. we restore. We mm-hmm. go through a process of restoration. Mm-hmm. And he realized that there had to be some kind of a process of restoration for that woman before she came back into communion with the church. If a man molests a 7-year-old kid in a church, and he says, sorry about that, will you restore me to the church fellowship and to the Lord's Supper the next Sunday? You would think that the average Christian church would say, now, wait a minute, we need to walk along. We need to talk mm-hmm. along. We need to restore trust. We need to restore relationship. We need to see for sure that there is something of a repentance life here before we restore you to the fellowship of the church or to the Lord's yeah. Supper. I think that should make sense to anybody listening or any church member out there, and yet it seems like the church tends to be loosey-goosey on this issue of church discipline these days.
Yeah, and I think that brings up the question back to the Christian school. Did they call this out because they were trying to save face, or because they were trying to bring about restoration? And I do think that that's an important question, because I think sometimes, you know, putting myself in the young person's shoes, which I am, we sometimes, when we go astray, we have this sense of, okay, am I getting called out on this issue by the Christian school or my parents or the church or whatever it is, just because someone's trying to save face, or because there's really a desire for restoration? What do you think? What's your sense here?
I think that if it's a matter of the school not wanting to be embarrassed because there are sinners in the school, or not wanting others to confess their sins, they just want to keep a thin veneer over the sin in their organization, amongst their administration, the teachers, yeah. the students, we've got a huge problem on our hands.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, sin has something of a leavenous effect on the other teens
yeah,
in the youth group
for sure.
or in the church, and every leader is well aware of this. Right. This is a no-brainer. And the pastor's daughter gets pregnant, or the board president's daughter gets pregnant, the question is, how is it going to affect the other girls in the school or in the church?
Mm-hmm.
And I think what you find in 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul warns a bit of leaven within the body when it comes to sexual sin. He says, I write unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. If any man is calling a brother be a fornicator with such an one, know not to eat. But the point was that there was this period of time in which there would be an accountability system set in place, where we see that this person is truly repentant and changing her lifestyle in terms of her media choices, in terms of her interactions mm-hmm. with boys. You know, you're going to see that. Mm-hmm. If there's a willingness for her to walk along, talk along, be in accountability with a sister in the church for a period of time, or with her own parents, for example, the point is that there must be a restoration to the body. In 2 mm-hmm. Corinthians, Paul goes back to this man who was disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5 for his fornication. And he says, we're looking for a godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what zeal I'm seeing in mm-hmm. the body as you're dealing with this sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly with you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, mm-hmm. you get the sense here. Yes, on the one hand, there is a period of time in which we're walking along, talking along. Yes, there's a little bit of stress, perhaps, in the church because this person isn't fully restored into the body. And so what we're looking for is that repentance, and eventually we want to be sure that there's the forgiveness, the comfort, and the restoration of the relationship. You know, it's interesting in church history, you find that the Catholics tend to program their penance all the way back in the 3rd and 4th century, the early church councils would talk about sins like this, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and they would sort of create a recipe or a formula in which there would be a 3-year process for the restoration of a person who is caught in fornication, or a 5-year process for one in adultery, or perhaps 10 years for homosexuality. They recipe'd it, and various councils mm-hmm. would recipe it mm-hmm. in the early church, you know, because they wanted to trust but confirm, you know, trust mm-hmm. but confirm.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a sense on the part of leadership that you don't just restore the child molester to the church fellowship the very next day
mm-hmm.
when he said sorry about that.
Mm-hmm.
So the Catholics would tend to want to program their penance.
Mm-hmm.
But with Protestants, it seems like there's not a lot of restoration going on. And when you don't have a restoration process in which you walk along, talk along, and restore that person into the fellowship over a period of time, if there's no means by which that is accomplished through the shepherding of the church, then what you get is chaos in the church. Now, we understand that the problem with church discipline today is that people just leave.
You know? Right.
If somebody's going to say, hey, now we're going to walk along with you, we're going to spend some time with you, you know, we're going to set some time here for the restoration to the church body, they're just going to leave, go to a mega church and be done with it.
Mm-hmm.
Forget about these
mm-hmm.
Dinky little churches that still believe in mm-hmm. church discipline and accountability. So we understand that's mm-hmm. that's where things are today. But over thousands of years, as the church has worked its way through, as the Protestant church has done its work, there is a walking along, talking along. There's a period of accountability in which we're trying to restore brothers and sisters to the church.
One of the verses that also comes to mind is Galatians 6:1. Again, a familiar passage. But brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So,
yes.
You know, as tragic as these situations are, there is one thing, and that is that it is an opportunity for others to be warned and for all of us to consider ourselves.
Yes.
And that's key to understanding whether or not someone's being called out in a spirit of hypocrisy.
And
is there a considering of yourself on the part of the rest of the student body and the leadership? We see in the New Testament and the Old Testament that these public judgments of sin, or calling out of sin, is an opportunity for the rest of us to be warned. So, you know, that's the takeaway that the rest of us as onlookers have to have is, okay, you know, in what way can I relate to this young girl? Do I have any of the same sort of lust of the flesh in my life that led her down this path?
Mm-hmm.
And if we're honest,
and
the answer is yes.
Really good point, because oftentimes the young men are ignored and the young women are singled out
right.
as more of a problem because
right.
they display it in their pregnancy over a period of 9 months. But I think as a church, we need to be just as, or even more so, holding these young men culpable and responsible to what they did. In fact, according to biblical law, the state would fine a young man about $100,000 for his actions if he would impregnate a young woman, and or he would marry the woman.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he'd make it right.
Mm-hmm.
And if he's a member of the church, I had this question sent into our broadcast a couple of years ago. And somebody asked, what do you do? The elders of our church do not recommend the marriage, especially if the young man's a Christian, the young woman's not a Christian. He doesn't do the honorable thing. We don't want him to do the honorable thing. And my answer was, based upon God's law, I think it's very clear, God would have that young man be responsible for that young woman, and he would follow through and marry that woman if she would take him.
Mm-hmm.
So again, it's a question of whether she'd be willing to or not. But the recommendation, I think, on the part of the church is to instruct that young man to marry that woman, whether she be a believer or not,
mm-hmm.
in order to make it right. Because bottom line is, we don't want to be conceiving little boys and little girls outside of the bounds of wedlock. We do not want that happening.
And if that child doesn't have a father, and if that young man doesn't make it right, that child's going to be in a worse spot. So that is one way that you can mitigate the damage there.
Yeah. Well, the modern church is healing the wounds too lightly.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what's happening. The modern church tends to be healing the wounds too lightly. Sin is treated too lightly. And therefore, forgiveness is pretty much worthless, and repentance is almost completely ignored. And that's the kind of thing that happens in a world in which God is not feared, mm-hmm. sin is taken too lightly. The wounds are healed too lightly. And that's what we've been doing this segment of the program, is we've been taking the issue seriously by way of the Word of God and applying it to all of us. Be back in just a moment.
In a world of transgender bathrooms and Common Core classrooms, American Christians are facing unprecedented attacks on the biblical family. 2,000 years ago, the apostles faced similar hostility to the Christian faith. In Acts 2, Peter called those who had just crucified Jesus a few weeks before to repentance and faith in God's promise of salvation. His closing admonition to these men is just as relevant today as it was then. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. What resulted was the greatest outbreak of the gospel the world had ever seen. Join families from across the country for the 2017 NOAA Conference in Cincinnati, Ohio on August 11th and 12th, or in Ocean Shores, Washington on October 20th and 21st. Based on lessons from the life of Noah, the 2017 NOAA Conference will prepare you to engage your kids, disciple them in an ungodly generation, and launch them into life as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Speakers include Ken Ham, Buddy Davis, Emil Zwane, Israel Wayne, Kevin Swanson, and others. And most exciting of all, Cincinnati attendees will receive free admission to Ken Ham's new Ark Encounter for an unforgettable family vacation just minutes away from the NOAA Conference. Ocean Shores attendees will enjoy a splendid oceanside family getaway on 6 miles of sandy beach on the magnificent Pacific Coast. Go to noaaconference.org to register and get back to the basics of what it means to disciple your children in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only lifeboat that will stand the storm. That's noaaconference.org.
And we are back on the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here, Danny Craig in studio with me as we talk about young people and some of the challenges that they're facing in the schools, in Christian schools, and homeschools as well. And there is a massive exit out of Christian families, out of Christian churches, happening right now with the millennial generation. And Danny, you are a millennial.
Like it or not.
Yeah. You are. Well, you don't have to be one. You don't have to retain that title. But Christian kids are increasingly burned by various scandals. They call it hypocrisy. That bothers them, hypocrisy.
For sure.
Amongst the leaders, sometimes amongst their parents mm-hmm. or their pastors.
Legalism is another big one.
Yeah, legalism. They're upset with legalism. They run towards antinomianism oftentimes because they're just sick of legalism. But I think a couple of root issues that are of a concern is that there's a lack of confession of sin. And we mentioned that in the previous break, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time on that. But just the lack of confession of sin from their parents, from their mom, their dad, just an honest, hey, this is who I am, these are the struggles I'm having, a confession of sin to the elders, a confession of sin to one another, that's got to happen. Sometimes there's a lack of the gospel. They just don't really understand the import and the relevance of the mm-hmm. gospel in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And they should. I think the more you hear the gospel, the more relevant it should be as the years go by. Because here's why. Because you're racking up the sins. You're realizing the depth of your sins, the quantity, the quality of your sins,
mm-hmm.
and you see more and more the importance and the relevance of Jesus coming as the Son of God all the way down here to die for our sins.
If you're really excited about the justification available in Jesus Christ, there's no way that you're going to try to self-atone and justify yourself.
Yeah.
That's just not exciting.
Yeah. And I think one other problem is sometimes there's a lot of form, that is, there's church attendance. There's homeschooling, there's Christian schooling, there's a lot of form but no substance. That is, you know, homeschooling is all based around Deuteronomy 6:4.
Mm-hmm.
Wait, we talk about Deuteronomy 6:7, then we go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with mm-hmm. all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, so much so that you will teach your children God's word as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. So the form of being in the home, family discipleship, it really ought to be connected with the loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you find amongst some homeschooling families where there's a lot of families sitting around the house doing something, I guess, mm-hmm. school. but there's no real loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you lose the soul of it, the heart of it, but you still retain the form. Dad's doing porn, mom's screaming at the kids, kids are asking, why are we doing all of this?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes you find the form, but no substance.
Mm-hmm.
You lose that love for God. And so the kids develop loves for other things.
Yeah, and let me just stick out my neck, and I agree with all the things you said. But as a young person, I think I can be honest and say that while I think all of the things that you mentioned can be a hindrance, at the end of the day, it's our own lusts as young people that draw us away from the faith. And
yeah.
And we have to be honest about the fact that the plight that we're in as the millennial generation isn't just the fault of our parents, isn't just the fault of our environment. We have our own sinful lusts that are driving us away from Christ.
Right. And so we have to challenge the young people themselves to say, you know, are your affections drawn more to the things of this earth than to the things above?
Mm-hmm.
Where are your affections? And I think that's a good penetrating question to ask. Do you really love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the God who loved you and sent his son to die on the cross for your sins?
Mm-hmm. You know, at the end of the day, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, the Corinthians, you are constrained by your own affections. And I think what he's getting at there is what keeps us from lively fellowship with God, what keeps us back from spiritual growth, keeps us from advancing in the faith is our own affections set on the things of the world. And so I know one of the things that my wife and I do as we seek to build a godly heritage for our children, our first is on the way, we have to say, okay, as we define the culture of our home, and if to whatever degree, you know, our generation did experience hypocrisy, how are we going to change that trend? You know, what am I going to do differently in directing my affections toward God so that my children will see a lively faith and a lively Christian heritage in their home? Fortunately, I did have that with my own parents, so don't get me wrong. But we have to ask these questions. Where are the lustful affections in my life? Because that's going to affect the next generation if I'm not careful.
You got a war against the fleshly lusts, don't you? It's a war.
Yeah.
It's a war against the fleshly lusts. And it begins with a love for God. That is, if your priorities, if your chief affections are for God, then you begin to see, whoa, then I've got an enemy here, and that is the fleshly lust, that war against the soul.
One of the things that I think ties into this is understanding the privileges of being the adopted sons and daughters of God. Because what really is going to determine our affections our affections are going to be determined by where we sense we're going to get the greatest reward. And if we think that, wow, as the son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's where I'm going to find my ultimate reward in heaven, then that's going to draw our hearts away from the worldly lust. But if we're putting all our eggs in the basket of this world and just going to keep looking for the reward that this world has to offer, our affections are going to be drawn to the world.
Well, my friends, that's the more fundamental issue. We're not just talking about fornication, a young person discovering herself to be pregnant outside of the bounds of wedlock. We're just simply saying that we need to have a relationship first and foremost with our Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We love God. We desire Him. We desire Him above all things. And that helps us to engage this war against the fleshly lusts. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Radio broadcast, friends. You can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com or generations.org. And if you'd like to support the radio program, we'd encourage you to go to our website, generations.org, and click on donate or give today to help with this radio broadcast. And again, friends, we reach tens of thousands of families in the United States and over 100 countries around the world. And your contribution can be extremely helpful to keep this program on the air. This is Kevin Swanson and Danny Craig in studio. We invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced a Worldviews and Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Tuesday, June 6th, AD 2017. This is the World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. The U.S. State Department has approved $750 million of military training and support for Saudi Arabia, a country that ranks number 14 on Open Doors' list of countries that persecute Christians. Eritrea is number 10 on the World Watch list, and just last month, the government arrested another 100 Christians there. Shockingly, Open Doors USA reports that many Christians have been shut up in shipping containers and left to die. By a vote of 63-23, the Ontario provincial government in Canada approved a bill that would allow the seizing of children from homes where parents oppose transgenderism. Ontario's Child Welfare Director, Erwin Ellman, called this a new creation of a, quote, child-centered system, unquote. The wide-sweeping bill removes the parent's right to educate the child according to the family's faith and requires the upbringing to be done, quote, in accordance with the child's or young person's creed, community identity, and cultural identity, unquote. However, Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." As more Methodist churches across the country defy the official denominational ban on homosexual clergy, several large evangelical Methodist churches have elected to leave the denomination. The congregation at the Orchard in Tupelo, Mississippi, voted to leave the denomination by a vote of 1,025-2. According to UMC.org, the Orchard and 77 other churches have joined together to create a new association called the Wesleyan Covenant Association. The famous American comedian, Bill Cosby, is facing a trial in a Philadelphia courtroom on charges of breaking the Seventh Commandment. He is accused of committing adultery with at least 50 women and without their consent. However, only 2 women among the 50 will serve as witnesses in the trial. The Proverbs warn men about adultery. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. Proverbs 7:22-23. In the tradition of Nero and other homosexual kings and emperors, Ireland is about to welcome its first homosexual prime minister. Leo Varadkar has been elected by the Fine Gael party to the post. The only other prime minister in Europe who claims the same sinful predilection is the prime minister of Luxembourg, Xavier Bettel. Iceland's prime minister is the first lesbian in high office in the modern world. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 5 says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity." The point made by the new film release of Wonder Woman is that, quote, "men are unnecessary," unquote. Most reviewers are calling the film an apologetic for feminism and lesbianism, not to mention fornication outside of the bounds of marriage. Apparently, the world was ready for the message. During the opening weekend, it took in $260 million, making it first place at the box office. A local magistrate on the Filipino island of Mindanao sheltered 71 Christians in his home during the Muslim rampage. The National reports the streets of Marawi are strewn with at least 1,000 dead bodies. Although many citizens have escaped, authorities say at least 2,000 are still trapped in the city. A Connecticut woman bravely saved a boy's life when she attempted to push him out of the way of an out-of-control car which drove up on a sidewalk in Bridgeport. Police told News 12 that Shanta Jordan probably saved the boy's life. The dramatic accident was recorded on closed-circuit television and is available to view online. Both are expected to recover from their serious injuries, and the city is planning a special tribute for Jordan next week. Coming up immediately following today's newscast, stay tuned for my special report on the reaction from a black Christian leader to Bill Maher's use of the N-word on his HBO comedy show. Randy Fletcher, a Worldview listener from Perrysburg, Ohio, wrote me at adam@theworldview.com. He said, quote, "As part of my vocation and calling, I need to keep appraised of world events. The secular media provide a narrow scope of data points with the black thread of their darkened worldview, woven throughout both the events they choose to cover and their relentless editorials of them. It's like crawling across shards of broken glass most of the time and wearisome to the soul. Your approach to the news is both relevant and uplifting. It is like a cool drink of water in the otherwise barren and thirsty landscape of news outlets. You provide the golden thread of the kingdom's perspective, interspersed with the word in your presentation. And I love your use of irony and humor. The joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. Thanks for your efforts." Unquote. Each day, our team spends 8 to 9 hours working on the worldview, between researching, interviewing, transcribing, writing, text editing, voicing the newscast, and audio editing. In order to help keep the worldview on the air, we need to raise $20,000 of pledges by Friday, June 16th. Among the tens of thousands of our listeners, we're looking for the remnant to step up to the plate. We need just 17 Worldview listeners to pledge $50 per month for a year, and 33 listeners to pledge $25 per month for a year. Go to theworldview.com, click on Give on the top right, click on $50 or $25. Select the Worldview in the drop-down menu, and check the recurring donation button. My hope is to see at least 10 new pledges come through by midnight tonight. Will you help us? And that's the Worldview in 5 minutes on this Tuesday, June 6th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. And now, as promised, my special report. Bill Maher, the liberal, God-hating comedian of HBO's show Real Time, interviewed Republican Senator Ben Sasse recently about his new book entitled The Vanishing American Adult, Our Coming-of-Age Crisis, and How to Rebuild a Culture of Self-Reliance.
Your book is so right about how we kind of have actually lost the thread of what adults are anymore in this country. Adults, they wear shorts everywhere, and they have cereal for dinner, and they treat comic books like they're literature. What is your prescription for this problem?
There's something weird in human history if you can't tell 10 and 15 and 20 and 25-year-olds apart, because that's new, right?
Right.
Adolescence is a
gift. Halloween used to be a kid thing.
It's not anymore?
Not out here. No, adults dress up for Halloween. They don't do that in Nebraska?
It's frowned upon. Yeah, we don't do that quite as much. But
wow. I've got to get to Nebraska more.
You're welcome. We'd love to have you work in the fields with us.
Work in the fields?
That's part of the...
Senator, I'm a house... No, it's a joke.
Later, Sasse took to Twitter to make the point he wished he had made at that moment on Maher's HBO show. Quote, "Am walking off a red eye from LAX. Three reflections on Bill Maher. I'm a First Amendment absolutist. Comedians get latitude to cross hard lines. But free speech comes with the responsibility to speak up when folks use that word. Me just cringing last night wasn't good enough. Here's what I wish I'd been quick enough to say in the moment. Hold up. Why would you think it's okay to use that word? The history of the N-word is an attack on universal human dignity. It's therefore an attack on the American creed. Don't use it." Unquote. One commentator named Charles Mudeed described described it as an awful moment when the HBO comedian entered blackface. Quote, Marr played a black person who was offended about being confused with a common slave and wants to be recognized by the white master as a slave who has the honor of working in the master's house. The fact is, a black person would never have responded to, or more accurately, twisted the senator's comment in that way. It would have been deeply shameful and self-hating for a black person to laugh it up like that. Laugh about the slave class system with a white person. Meaning there was no context in which Marr could have made that joke, but a racist one. Unquote. The World View spoke with Dave Gardner, president of the National Black Pro-Life Union, who reacted to Marr's racist remark.
Bill Marr said he was not a field slave, he was instead a house slave, and he used the N-word, of course. When you think in terms of that word carries so many bad feelings, especially for African Americans, of which I am a black woman, just think about that. The fact that a field slave worked in sweltering hot conditions from sunup to sundown, it was a horrible, grueling life. Then you think in terms of the slave who worked inside the house, the master's house. That was not much better. That's what Bill was suggesting, that it was better somehow to be a house slave.
Gardner described the conditions within which the house slave worked.
These are people who worked 24/7. They were expected to eat table scraps from whatever the master had left over. They lived in dark, dank basements. They had a very horrible, horrible life. The fact that black women were many times sexually abused, raped within the master's house. Black women were expected to breastfeed white babies and care for white children while neglecting their own children who went many times hungry.
Gardner did not pull any punches in terms of what she thought should happen to the not-so-funny comedian.
I really believe he should be fired, and I just don't think he sees anything wrong with what he said. I honestly think that it should cost him his job.
Genesis 1:27 could not be more clear. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. No matter the skin color, no matter the ethnicity, we are all created in God's image. Sadly, Bill Marr, who has clearly rejected a biblical worldview, finds it easy to make racist jokes on his national platform. If you'd like to let HBO know that you're upset with Bill Maher's use of the N-word, email them at this address, general@hbo.com. That's general@hbo.com. Or if you'd prefer to send an actual letter in the mail, write to Richard Plepler, P-L-E-P-L-E-R, CEO of HBO, 1100 Avenue of the Americas, New York, New York, 10036. With another special report, I'm Adam McManus.